continue our time of worship by reading from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's pray together. God, we... Well, I'm still thinking of the melodies, the harmonies, and the lyrics of the song just sung. The power of words and voice. And we're here this morning, and one of the things that we will do is look at a story in the life of Jesus where there is act and voice, where Jesus is baptized and we hear the voice from heaven. It's a shaping voice. It's an identity marking kind of voice. It is a voice that points to hope and a future and the possibility of and promise. So we gather today to retell that story and at the same time remember in our own lives where your voice had influence. It helped create a new identity in and about us, because of your great love shown us in Jesus. So we celebrate that. And in hopes, as we retell that story, as we celebrate what that has meant in our own lives, maybe there'll be those who overhear for themselves that, God, you still intend to create new identities for people who've found that the identities that the world helps create really lack substance and meaning. And so, God, we pray that we would hear your voice today. In Jesus' name, amen.
worship Him this morning. Think about it. If our God is for us,
if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against Him? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against?
Chain is strong enough.
come to our time of reflection, repentance, I'd ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to read just a bit from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And he concludes, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God, hearing and reading those words, we can't help but, I think, connect them with the life work of Jesus. And at the same time, find in those words something about our own life work. That as you make us new, as what's been described as you being with us in this song, just sung, that new that's being made takes shape and has a look and a feel and a consequence. And so we hope that as we think of Jesus, we then think of ourselves and what ways we could be described in the same way. And may it be that you continually make in us and of us something new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Cannot stand or fall on you,
'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3? Matthew chapter 3, and while you're turning, I just want you to know we weren't deliberately trying to create motion sickness for you. If you watch the words up here, they kind of were bobbing up and down. That was the wind. I kept wondering, how did that happen? And I started seeing those things shake, and all I could hope was they wouldn't come down. So that was just a consequence of the wind blowing. Matthew chapter 3, and it would be important for us to probably read the entire chapter, but we're going to begin in verse number 13, remembering that once we get past chapter 2, which is chiefly kind of the place that we spend around the time of Christmas, thinking about the visitation of the astrologers to see Jesus, or astronomers if you care. And then we kind of get a break in chapter 3, the first part, and we get this window into John. John kind of takes stage because the way Matthew's going to tell the story is that John is that connecting voice, the one who cries in the wilderness, make way or make ready the way of the Lord. So we get this window into John so that we can really get to Jesus. And remember last week we talked about the role John played is introducing someone that we needed to know. And so when you get to chapter 3, there's kind of the context and the content of John's preaching ministry. And so he is always considered a bit fiery. Something of that has to do with what's described in Matthew 3, because as he's preaching and as people are coming out to be baptized and as he's talking about his baptism and then the baptism that the one who follows him will bring, he looks over and he sees some people that he identifies. And he identifies them in not so flowery language, not so careful descriptions. He uses adjectives that you know you would use of someone that you didn't like. And he kind of refers to them as kind of snake-like, and they're people who should be avoided, and so he kind of goes after them, and he does so because of their reputation, because of the way he's identified their habits among the people and what they've done religiously to those who would be listening, both to the scriptures that they would have been reading, the Old Testament, and then how they would be reacting to his own message. And then we get verse number 13. And in verse number 13, we start there. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. And the word now, you might kind of, if your translation has now, you might kind of either kind of make a mental note or you might underline that, because that tells us something about Jesus wasn't sort of just saying, you know, I think maybe you should baptize me. He was actually, it's in the language of command. It's, no, John, you need to baptize me and do it now. And so there was a bit of force behind Jesus' words. It wasn't that this was a matter that was up for debate. It wasn't kind of they're going to have a theological discussion as to the merits of John's baptism over Jesus' and see who won out. Jesus said, John, now, you need to baptize me. And he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, that is John. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It could be, I am delighted in, I take pleasure in, I'm happy in. And that is the reference to the baptism of Jesus. You know, I don't know what you were doing last Monday night, but a good bit of the sporting population was watching the national championship football game. And as a longtime Sooner fan by right of birth, that is, my dad was an alum from OU, and that just kind of got passed on. I always wonder why OU's not playing. Doesn't matter the record. It doesn't matter anything. I always wonder. And actually, this year, there's a little bit of argument to be made, by the way. I mean, after all, Auburn was in it. Auburn barely got by Alabama on this weird play at the end of the game where a guy catches a field goal, no less, runs it all the way back and scores a touchdown. And then OU put kind of a whooping on Alabama, so I think OU should have played Florida State. Doesn't that logic work? All except for you Aggie fans. I understand that. I understand that. But remember, we beat you too. Anyway, what really was going on that caught my attention in that whole kind of scene was how after Auburn had beat Georgia on that really, I mean, they call it the Immaculate Reception. I don't know if you're into kind of sporting euphemisms, but that's kind of how they called it. I mean, it was this long pass near the end of the game, and the defender got his hands on the ball, tipped the ball up in the air, and the receiver caught it. Nobody could catch him, and he runs all the way. And the last minute, they beat Georgia. All of a sudden, Gus Malzahn, the coach, he decides, I'm going to play on this. I'm going to motivate my players. We're going to talk about being a team of destiny. This just isn't an accident. We've got a blemish on our record, but you know what? We've really done some great things since then. Even that one loss, that's okay. We're going to really make it. I want to inspire you. I want to really kind of mark you. The past is going to put behind us, and this is going to kind of chart a new course for us. There's hope here. We are going all the way. And then they get in that Alabama game, and it looks like, oh, good luck to you. And then in a scene that nobody ever anticipates, he puts a guy in the end zone, like standing on the line. Catches the ball, runs it all the way back. And if the Georgia victory didn't solidify talk of destiny, the victory over Alabama did. You open up the newspapers, we are a team of destiny. Now the stage is set. They're going to play Florida State because they won the SEC championship game, which was not much of a game. And so here they are. And now they're building up to the Florida State game. And, of course, man, you know, bowl season lasts forever. I mean, I think it starts at Thanksgiving and ends like in the middle of January. I mean, bowl games forever. My son-in-law, Craig, he said to me yesterday, he said, man, I don't know what to do. There's no college football on. But so you know kind of what kind of role it plays this time of year. But you read the reports and Malzahn, we're team of destiny. It's almost like nobody else, it didn't matter who was going to play. We're going to win. We use that destiny language. Well, and you know what happened. I mean, in kind of a sense of poetic justice, last drive, last minute of the game, Jimmy throws that pass, oh, touchdown. And I thought, wow, there isn't a better way for them to get beat than the same way they beat Georgia and Alabama. That's just me, you know? I still thought if Alabama had won, then logic would have meant that OU could have been national champions because they would have beat Auburn if they'd played. Anyway, I still play on that. I say all that to say that sports may not be a big deal to you, and you may have had no interest in that game, even despite all the other millions of people who are watching it and such, but the truth of the matter is we all tend to use destiny language. That is, we all tend to look in retrospect at events and go, wow, these things kind of add up, that this is what's going to happen. And so that I can look back on my life, I can look back on my experience, and I can arrive at a particular place, and I can declare that I was meant for this time. You see, sometimes we read, for instance, the book of Esther, and we forget that the story of Esther is written after it happens. And so when you begin talking about it, the things that we highlight in the story of Esther become very important, because after we look back on it, we go, wow. So when Esther is presented with her possibility of creating a way to redeem the people from sure annihilation. They were going to be done with. It was presented to her as, maybe, who knows, you were born for just such a time as this. That's destiny language. That's language that says, you know, these are the things that identify me, and this is my destiny, and this is what I've just meant. You know what? Sometimes we talk about our jobs. We love them so much, and we go, I was born for this. You know, this is why I want gets my me fired up. I'm excited about it. And so destiny languages, we use it in sports. Coaches do it to inspire and motivate. And we use it in sort of some kind of meaning making for ourselves. It, man, you know, maybe this is what it's all about. But you caught that, right? It's always maybe this is what it's for all about. And destiny languages is all in the scriptures. And so if you think about it and you talk about an unlikely group of people, you're going, here you go. If you can let me recap the story very quickly and describe it in some maybe unique or particular ways, you've got a group of people, a family in a region that is really probably considered the birthplace of humanity. In other words, if there is a geographical location, those who evaluate that say the Fertile Crescent, that area is it's rich in cultural history, it's rich in all sorts of things, and here is Abram's family. And they're in Ur, and they're in Chaldea, and it's in this place. It's just a wealthy kind of place in terms of its heritage and its history, and we get this story that God somehow is going to take this singular family, this one group of people, and He's going to relocate them, and so they're going to take this big U-shaped journey, and they're going to go kind of up to the north so they don't walk across the desert, and then they're going to come back down, and all the while because they heard this voice that said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. Didn't chart it on a map, didn't throw it on the wall in Abraham's tent and say, here, throw a dart at it, and that's where we're going. Just said, you follow, I'm going to lead you to a place. And so all of a sudden we get this small Chaldean family. They move up north, settle for a little bit, and then finally get the go word, and they come down. And the piece of ground that they actually make their way to is really narrow and long, and it gets exaggerated because in the back of our Bibles it's this map and it's only of that particular area, and we go, wow, this is a huge place, because I mean, after all, it takes up the entire map, right? But then when you look at it in the scope of the whole Roman world at that particular time, all of a sudden it just shuts down. It becomes a very, very small place. And so all of a sudden our perspective is adjusted, and we think, man, small family, small piece of ground. And all of a sudden, the story's narrated that small family now taking up residence in a small piece of ground somehow is the vehicle through which God is going to really reshape the way we understand humanity, life, and meaning. And so we read the stories. Man, there's some fantastic stories, right? So here's the story of Abram himself. He gets there and he hears this voice. And I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And he's going like, well, like, how does that work? We can't have kids. We've tried. We've done all we know how to do. There isn't any way. And so we're actually going to help out, and we're actually going to throw Hagar in the mix, and we're going to kind of produce our own family, because after all, that really is the only option that we have. And God says, oh, wait a minute, I've got something greater for I'm telling you, I told you I was going to take, you know, I was going to be at work here. And all of a sudden, Isaac's born. I mean, listen, if there isn't a story about someone who there wasn't any possibility, all of a sudden God brought possibility to you, don't you think Abram fits it? What do you think? I mean, it wasn't ever going to have any kids, and all of a sudden, and by the way, he was old. Just small detail left. Not only had they not been able to have children, but he was like, the Bible says, like way past the time. That meant old. And so all of a sudden, the agenda is set. Destiny is marked. And then you get Isaac. And if Isaac was going to take over the reins and be a leader, nobody would have known it after his mama died. He was depressed. It just nobody knew what he was going to do. He just walked around, sad face. It was such a relationship there. Until all of a sudden, he spies Rebecca coming in on a camel. And boy, his world changed.
Well, then you get, and then you get Jacob. And Jacob, here's this guy who fell in love and got two for one. Well, no, he really didn't, did he? He actually had to work 14 years, got one he wanted, and one that like got put on him. And that, but yet now he's got all these boys, all these heirs, and now he gets the word. Man, your family, here's how it's going to happen. What was promised to Abraham, it's going to happen. Look at all these kids. Man, the world's just really going to be blessed. You all are going to really live in such a way that God's going to be honored and recognized, and you're going to communicate that to all the tribes around you. You're really going to make it happen. And the story goes on, and we could tell all the great stories. You know, David, shepherd boy, kills Goliath. You know, he cuts off the giant's head. You know, he parades around. He kills his thousands and tens of thousands. And then Solomon comes along, and he extends the boundaries of the kingdom. And man, if destiny were really, really, language was really good, it was it. Because, I mean, by the time you get to Solomon, man, they are doing it. And then you know what happens when it goes to your head, right? And all of a sudden, these guys that lay claim to great fame and destiny, all of a sudden they start thinking, well, instead of being faithful to the way of God, I think I'll be faithful to myself. I've seen how this king thing works. And man, if you don't take care of yourself, man, you're probably going to be out. So by the time we start getting the history of the kings after Solomon, it really kind of increasingly gets worse. It started out there were some good kings, and then gradually there were more bad kings than there were good kings. And every time it was because of their lack of faithfulness. They were supposed to represent God in particularly unique ways so that the people that were in their charge could be cared for, especially those who couldn't make it on their own, who maybe lost their parents or lost a spouse or just their job just didn't play out. And well, after all, kings are going to take care of kings. And all of a sudden, that piece of ground already small kind of winds down to even a smaller piece of ground. Like just like a large county. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, you got the consequences of unfaithfulness such that not only is Israel really only still dominated by Jerusalem and Judea, kind of that area, but they're occupied by Rome. Boy, that's destiny. I'm signing up for that one, right? I mean, here, that's a story that really worked out. Yeah? No, his story really didn't work out. And yet we hold on to hope because we've got these prophetic words that something's going to change, something's going to happen, something's going to come along, and something's going to be different. And then we get Matthew chapter 3. And the very things that would signal some sort of monumental shift, monumental change, you would think would happen in the capital city. It would happen where David's throne was. It would happen where the palace had been. It would happen where the temple was. And the Bible says, and Jesus left Galilee and went to the Jordan. And since we're looking at the baptism of Jesus and we're going to kind of find out like what are its implications and kind of how should we understand this event, especially as we open up to chapter 4 and we're gonna get the temptations and then we're going to kind of move on to the Sermon on the Mount and it's really going to kind of take off and we're going to kind of get this picture God's really painting, not this sort of destiny that they had in mind, but something God dreamed that was much bigger and frankly a lot better. But before we get there, we see God doing something really interesting here. Instead of Jesus being baptized in a baptismal font in Jerusalem, which, by the way, frankly, there had been habits. You know, we Baptists who really emphasize baptism and by immersion in particular, we don't grow up learning that baptism was a habit, a practice already going on. And we only kind of get a brief glimpse of it when we hear about John baptizing in the Jordan River. But have you ever thought, why is John in the Jordan River? If he's such a key figure, and if he's really the kind of person that's really going to kind of point to something, you know, earth-shattering and world-shaping and changing, why is he out in the desert? Why is he out in the region where there's no religious center? Why is he not in Jerusalem baptizing where they have been baptizing? Why is he in the Jordan? Maybe because Jesus' baptism out in the Jordan is an indication or a recasting of where power really resides. Now, why is that important for us? Well, because we're in a world that's dominated by power figures. I mean, we tend to think that there are certain features that a person or a country possesses that gives them power. You see what happened in New Jersey, right? A little power in the governor's office, huh? Oh, we'll see how that works out. I'm holding judgment to find out is the story going to get all the way back to the governor? But someone thought that power was theirs. Yep. Tell you, I think let's cause a traffic jam. That mayor out there on that little bitty place, he just didn't endorse Governor Christie. So let's see if we can't show him where the power is. And the consequence is that sort of abuse of power. Did you read about it? Emergency vehicles couldn't make their way out. People were late to work. Kids were late to school. I mean, listen, if you were stuck in that hour-long traffic jam, you were probably going, man, someone has got some power. Well, only after you found out what happened. You just thought it was kind of road work. And then you find out that someone had orchestrated this because their particular office held some power. And you see, that's the vision we have of power. We have the vision of power that is someone who can do something, a mover and a shaker, someone who has lots of money, can wield a lot of authority, someone who can build stadiums and get their names on them. That was an allusion to Macombs in Texas, not Stillwater. Just not picking on the Cowboys. But you see, we understand the way power works by how power works in the world. And if you were in Jesus today, power was not in the Jordan. It had symbolic history. It had a role to play. I mean, they crossed the Jordan to come into the land of promise. But the Jordan wasn't where everyone went who was going to be made the next leader. You get that? So there has to be something about Jesus going to John, who happens to be in the Jordan, that is more than simply a geographical designation. It also has to have a contextual challenge. In other words, God was challenging the center of power when Jesus went out to John, because John actually was declaring the true message. And that is that it is a message of repentance, that your lives are really racked by thinking that they are governed and they're run in this particular way, but really your life ought to be given in reference and deference to God. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's on its way. Your life needs to be changed, because if you have any intention of living in the kingdom, then something's got to change. And that word repentance, we've talked about it before, it tends to be a bit of a startling word. We're not sure what we think it means, a lot of crying. And we think it kind of is symbolized by someone walking down an aisle. They've repented. Or we think repentance is about an apology we make. And I'm sorry. But repentance is really something that happens in what we would say in the mind. In fact, its root has to do with the mind. It is literally a change of mind. That is, when you decide what you're going to do today, you have set your mind to what you're going to do. Repent would be illustrated when you decide you're going to do something different that day. You may not like the way in which that's described, because you may not often say, well, I repented of going to Walmart. You know, instead, I think I'll go to Target, or maybe I'll shop local and go to Williams, see. But that really is what happens. You have your mind set, and when we're talking about repentance, as John's describing, it is to say you've decided to order your life the way the world expects you to order it. So you're giving yourself to power, and those who are in power are actually creating weights on your shoulders. They're actually making life more difficult, not better. They're making it harder, not easier. And so you really need to rethink the way you're ordering your life. You need to repent of giving into this particular way to live, and you need to live this way. And that's repentance. Change your minds. And so we don't like it, because that sounds a little bit less like something going on in my heart, but understand something in the way the language works, heart and mind, those things work in tandem together. That we shouldn't probably go with the old pietistic vision that, you know, it's, you know, you got an 18-inch problem, that is the distance from your head to your heart, you know? That really when decisions are made, because there's not some sort of, as I understand biology, there's not some sort of decisional center kind of located right here in the chest. You see, really, frankly, I mean, they actually talked about guts. I mean, the Old Testament language was you really committed to something. You committed with all your guts. Now, that's flashy, isn't it? I mean, that sounds religiously romantic. I love God with all my guts. Yeah? But that really is kind of the vision, because it's saying I love with everything I've got on the inside. And the last time I checked, both the major organs for us, well, there are a lot of them, but the two that we tend to talk about, our mind and our heart, they actually both are contained inside. That last time, I mean, we're not customarily wearing them on our, well, sometimes we wear them on our sleeves, but you know what I mean, right? So here it is that the role played is that we are, there is some unity here, that we're thinking and feeling people. And when we talk about repentance, it includes both of that, it includes all of us. And so repentance means there are some actions that follow. So if Jesus going out to John to be baptized by the Jordan is a signal that the center of power is going to change, and the center of power and the way of doing life isn't going to be characterized by what's in Jerusalem, but somewhere else, then we have to take note what's going on with Jesus being baptized. I mean, isn't that the age-old question? So, like, baptism is for repentance, and so, like, what was Jesus repenting of? Is there something the preacher never told me? Like, is there a secret book somewhere that says that, well, you just didn't know about Jesus, and after all, he really did need. But see, there is a sense in which baptism is also, and we like to say this, is an identification. And so if what we learn about Jesus is that, as the writer of Hebrews says, he, and Paul also writes it, that Jesus was like us, tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin, then that means Jesus has identified with us all the way down. And so if there's a message that rings true, that is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is identifying with that message and say, yes, that is the way. Now here's what happens. We get this little phrase that we're kind of going, what does it mean, fulfill all righteousness? And that becomes kind of the motivation for Jesus. You see, he didn't say, well, I'm going to be baptized because I've got this sin. He says, I'm going to be baptized to fulfill righteousness. And so here is what I believe the sense of that is. There are several options, some suggest, but the sense that I think is really at work there is that God gifts and humans act in response. And so God's given this vision of what the world will look like. We call it the kingdom of God, the way the world should function, how people should get along, and how we should take care of others, and how we should fill out what love of God looks like in relationship to loving others. And this is this gift, and we've been corrupting the gift all along. You see, instead of accepting the gift that we've been given life and we have the opportunity to make something beautiful out of the world, we've decided to all be our own little kings, and we've been self-preserving our own little fiefdoms. And so we actually have been tribal in all of our relationships, including our marriages and with our kids, and we always are trying to be one up, one better, have a little bit more, get it done our way, accomplish all we intend to, and especially at the exclusion of others important in our life. And so when you understand that Jesus comes along and says, okay, I want to be baptized, I'm going to identify with this vision, this gift. He's saying, listen, this is life, and God has given it to us, and there is a way to live it. And I'm going to identify that our minds ought to be set on God's way of living in the world. So I'm going to identify with that. I'm going to be baptized. And it's not... maybe. It's not, let's argue about it. It is, John, you're going to baptize me because if I understand the gift, then there's a faithful response to the gift. It's not, I repay. Tell me how you're going to repay God. Anybody? You can't even use the language of repayment. With gift, you talk about embracing and accepting the gift. And we have to use the language that we've been gifted to make sense of that. And so we have to shun the notion that gift giving is actually so I can get one up on you, because I'm going to need something, and after all, I gave you something and you're going to owe me a little bit more. Gift giving is, there's a response to being gifted. I don't know, grateful? Thankful? Appreciative? What do you think? Gift invokes a response. And most of the time, humble. Can't believe it. It's silly, right? But I got this red pickup truck. And the door just won't shut right. I don't care what I did. And I like to think I know how to work on cars. The thing I have, you may not know about me. Haven't done it a lot in a while since my Mustangs are gone. But I got this little truck. And I don't care what I did. I adjust that striker bolt. It just rattled. You run down the highway and it rattled. I hate driving it. I like the truck, but I hate driving it. Noise, just rattling. And I'm like, that thing's going to pop open. I'm going to fall out. You know? So yesterday, I'm picking up some wood at the lumberyard in Tuttle, and I run into Donald. And he says, man, I cut my teeth on working on those vehicles. Man, I know everything about them. I don't need a book. I know them inside and out. Open up the door, and he looks at it, and he shuts it to see how does the door shut, because he wants to know how are your hinges, because it's after all, that truck is quite old. And he said, man, it doesn't shut right. I said, yeah, I guess I need to adjust that striker bolt. He said, what are you doing right now? Are you finished? I said, yeah, I'm just fixing to head back to the house. Come out to the shop, and I'll meet you out there. So I drove out of town over to Donald's shop, and there he is, and he's got a tool, and he's got a piece, a part. He said, I do this all the time. So he takes that striker bolt out, and he takes that plastic bushing, and he hones out the inside so it'll fit just right, screws it back on. Whew, I'm going to drive that truck some. Because I'm telling you now, that door shuts, it doesn't rattle, it's quiet. I drove it after that, and I thought, just a piece of plastic? Well, I was so excited about my door shutting, I forgot to ask Donald what I owed him. So quickly, I hammer out a text message. Hey, Donald, I'm going to see you tomorrow night. If you'll tell me what I owe you, I'll bring you some cash. You know what he said? Exact reply. You need a gift this year. Well, I can't. Listen, how do you repay a guy who can work on a car better than you? So what do? You accept the gift. You embrace the giver. You say thank you. You're appreciative. You respond in such a way that you don't go, now how can I give something more back to him? I know. I'll buy two plastic pieces. I'll show him. I'll outgive him. No. But see, that's the mentality with which we experience the gift culture. Because in our culture, you know it as well as I do, someone's always wondering after they've given a gift, okay? It's your turn. What do you got for me? And here's the gift. And the gift is a vision and a dream for the way that we could really live faithfully, fully, and wholly in the world. I think Jesus called it life to the fullest. This is the vision. And his response is say, I'm on board with that way of life. I'm going to identify with the gift God gives. My human action is to say yes. That's my response. Yes to that vision and dream. So John baptizes Jesus. And the most remarkable piece, something happens. I've been waiting on it to happen out here, right? You know, we baptize and all of a sudden the ceiling opens up, right? I mean, after all, we don't read about this happening anywhere else. There are several baptisms recorded. We don't get all the details, but we get the instruction too in the book of Acts. And only this time do we get Jesus comes up out of the water and all of a sudden the heavens open. And here comes this dove-like entity falling on Jesus. It's associated with the Spirit of God and a voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm happy, I'm pleased, I'm delighted. And immediately, you know what we get? We get the formation and the creation of an identity for Jesus. That really is what happens. Up to that point, Jesus was just a figure that maybe people had heard about. We don't get anything from Matthew 2 to Matthew 3, except he had to live, right, from the time he got the gifts till whenever he pops on the scene in Matthew chapter 3. There had to be some intervening experiences, childhood, adolescent, and then he makes his way out to the Jordan. And God claims identity for Jesus. And if there's one thing you could take away this. See, when we respond to the gift with a yes, God claims identity for us. Now you think, oh, that sounds really, really corny. get this. Take some time this afternoon. Take out a sheet of paper and try to identify yourself. Write down all the ways in which your identity has been structured and constructed for you. Talk about your family. Talk about your experiences. Talk about your education. Talk about your relationships. But list those things that have formed your identity. And then when you're done, see if that has been satisfying to you. Because here's what I'm going to tell you. We all take on new things because at some level, those things don't fully measure up. Have you ever run into someone you go, why aren't they happy? I mean, look at all they've got. Man, they got a great family, and man, they got nice things, and man, they got great kids, and man, they're pretty smart, and they're halfway attractive, and why is it possible that they could be unhappy? Because listen, the way our world tells us to form our identity are in the achievements and accomplishments. But isn't it nice to simply be loved? Huh? And when you hear the voice say, this is my son whom I love. Now tell me that isn't an identity you would exchange for the best genealogy you could come up with. Loved. The one I love. You see, that's why this is such a fascinating story of the destabilizing of power. It doesn't happen in Jerusalem. It happens by the Jordan. And we get a voice that says, you're loved, long before we ever get any idea of how obedient Jesus will be. Do you get that? Before he's ever had a chance to disappoint, to fail in the public eye, he's loved. Don't you want to be loved that way? Huh? Come on, we all work so hard to perform for our spouses so that they will love us. If we just understood that they love us. There's a greater motivation and power in experiencing love than someone coercing you by having a hold over you. Because what happens after we're teenagers and the power is not held over us? Some of us go hog wild nuts. We make all kinds of crazy decisions and we get really stupid and we wake up about 10 years later and go, what was I thinking? And that's because you decided to be formed by the powers over you and then you got power and you thought power was the way that we really form identity and make value for and meaning in the world. And really it's hearing those words, this is my child whom I love. Man, that's potent. That's incredibly powerful. And then he says, in him I am pleased. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't care what it is, but if you love it, you're pleased with it. I mean, if you really love it, you're pleased with it. You wouldn't want to drive my old truck. Man, it's noisy. Its paint job is fading, and you probably go, that old poor preacher, he just can't get anything else, you know? He drives that old truck. But you see, when you love something, you're pleased with it. See, we tend to think I'm only going to love something if I'm pleased with it. We get those two out of order. But if you love something, you're pleased with it. See, here's the radical nature of Christian community. If we really are loving each other, we're going to be pleased with each other. And we're not going to look at one another and go, well, what have you done for me lately? See, that's the radical nature of a community built on love and not power. It's a community that says, listen, I love you. And you know what? I'm pleased with you because I love you. Now, I know what you're going to think because we all do it. What happens when I mess up? Well, if we love you, we're probably going to say, hey, you know, you're kind of faltering a little bit. You're kind of messing up a little bit. We're going to hope. But that no way diminishes love nor pleasure. Or at least in a radical sense of Christian community, it's not supposed to. So Jesus' baptism takes on the sorts of features that we are really longing for. We want to be loved and someone to be pleased. Because we know ourselves too well. I'm going to let you down. In fact, I'll have to tell you, after almost 20 years, I'm pretty sure I let some of you down somewhere. Probably likely. Wasn't ever intended, but it's likely. But you know what? If I can speak kind of confessionally for a moment, I've never felt like you didn't love me. I hope that that's the way we all do each other. You see? Because love means I'm going to be pleased with you and I'm not waiting on you to stumble. This is my son whom I love. This is my child who I love. And I am pleased with you.